There will come a day when I can perform a baby dedication without breaking down in tears, but this is not that day, apparently. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Ephesians 5 in the black hardcover Bibles in the pew in front of you. It's on page 978. So we're going to jump right in here. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, about somewhere between 30 and 50% of you have just had your stomachs turn over, right? Here we go. Wife's supposed to be this doormat. This is a verse that has been historically used to abuse spiritually, emotionally, and sometimes even physically. And if that has happened to you, I want to tell you that we as a church are sorry for that. The Word of God is supposed to lift up. It is supposed to build up. And instead, it has been used in the past to tear down. It is supposed to bring life, but it has been used incorrectly to bring about pain and suffering. But there's one important thing that has been used to allow, or that has happened to allow this verse to be used this way. Or rather, it's the absence of one thing. How do I generally start off every single message? We start by looking at the context, right? See, the Bible is not just a collection of fortune cookies. It's not just a collection of pithy sayings. It's not just a book of wisdom or of history. But it's a collection of stories and poems and songs and sayings and prophecies and accounts and letters spanning dozens of authors and thousands of years telling one story. It's telling the story of how a perfect God is saving and redeeming an imperfect people through Jesus Christ. And so every verse as it sits in its chapter, every chapter as it sits in its book, every book as it sits in relation to the story, can only be understood correctly in its context. And it must be interpreted through its context as well as the lens of the entirety of the rest of Scripture. And so this verse that I just read has to be interpreted not only in the context that it sits in, that we'll look at in a minute, but it has to be interpreted, for example, in the context of the creation story. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So both male and female were created bearing the image of God. So every single one of us bears the image of God in some way. That verse has to be interpreted in the context of Galatians 3. Where it says, in Christ we are all made sons of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ. And so ripping a verse out of its context and using it to base an idea or an action on is not only bad theology, but it can be dangerous and it can be harmful. So now that we've gotten that out of the way, let's look at the context for this verse. So Paul has been writing through this letter to the church in Ephesus about how the gospel is a unifying force, and it's stronger than any national or social or ethnic ties. And the gospel makes this new body, the church, out of the many that existed before. And this body should be building itself up in love as the gospel is worked into our lives and works out through our lives. So those who are members of the body should also walk differently. The general direction of their lives should be different from the world around them. And we are called to conform to the standard that Christ set when he walked on the earth. So let's read this whole passage, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is a passage that's not just for married people. If you are single now, or if you become single in the future, it doesn't mean that your life is worth less or that you are missing something. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that it's better that you not marry because it allows you to focus on the things of the Lord rather than having your focus consumed by the things of this world. However, we still have the opportunity to see the gospel at work in the lives of those around us. And so for me, the chief application of this passage in my life hasn't been in the way that Alex and I have lived it out or have failed to do so, but how I've seen it play out in the lives of other people. Before Rowena's death, I had the opportunity to sit with them for a bit. And I can't remember how long I was there, an hour or two. And during the whole time, Rowena was asleep. But for one moment, when she woke up and she looked around and she was confused until she saw Jerry. And he patted her hand and he spoke to her and he reassured her, and she, having been reassured, fell back asleep. So that man spent his days by her side, loving her the way that Christ loved the church. Even if it was only for those few seconds that she was awake during those couple of hours, that was enough. And so for me, the standard that is set by this passage is something that I aspire to. But when I see it at work in the lives of those around me, that's when it really sets in for me. So as we said, the context of verse 22 is larger than just our individual marriages. It's set in the context of demonstrating the relationship between Christ and his church. So from the very beginning of the Bible, God instituted marriage. In verse 31, actually, Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24, when it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So this was, marriage was instituted before the fall, before sin, before death had entered the world. And Paul tells us that it was instituted so that we might have a durable symbol throughout all generations, a signpost that would point us toward Christ. But this symbol, Paul says, doesn't just use marriage to tell us about Christ, but it also uses Christ to tell us about marriage. And so when he writes in verse 25, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, this is an absolutely staggering command. How was it that Christ loved the church? In Philippians 2, Paul writes, and this is long, but I'm going to read the whole thing because it's beautiful. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Christ loved the church enough to set aside the glory that he had and take on shame that didn't belong to him, take on pain that didn't belong to him, all for the love of his church. The way that Christ loved the church was to pour himself out for her, to give himself up, to die. And so, husband, when God tells you to love your wife, that is a command to die. It is a command to put to death all sense of pride, all sense of fair play, all sense of self-aggrandizement, and to pour yourself out in love for your wife so that she might be built up. There's no room for you to insist on your fair share. There's no room for you to seek after your own satisfaction. The only thing that there is room for is for you to love your wife with a self-sacrificial love that imitates Christ in his love for his people. Now, the world is going to tell you differently. The world is going to tell you to seek after yourself, to self-actualize. You need to make sure that your needs in this partnership are being met. But that is not how you demonstrate Christ's love. You demonstrate Christ's love by being the husband who spends his every waking moment at his dying wife's bedside, despite the fact that she doesn't know who he is or where she is. You demonstrate Christ's love by patiently, lovingly help her through a lifetime of chronic illness or of mental health struggles. You demonstrate Christ's love by changing careers so that you are present, body and mind, in your home and with your family. You might be called to give up hobbies. You might be called on to move across town or to move across the country. But you demonstrate your love for your wife by echoing Christ's love for the church and giving yourself up, pouring yourself out for your wife. In a similar way, the command to wives in verse 22 is heavy and it's hard. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Now, part of the reason that this is difficult for us is because of our cultural context, right? We're coming out of a time when women generally and wives specifically were not viewed with the value and worth that the Bible tells us to hold them in. Over the last few hundred years, society has been out of step with the respect and honor that is due to a woman as an image bearer and as a sister in Christ. And the cultural backlash against that causes us to read this verse and immediately hear alarm bells. I'm a strong, independent woman. I'm not going to submit to my husband like some sort of servant. I'm not going to be some sort of a servile housewife waiting hand and foot on him. But there's a couple of issues with responding this way. One issue of context and one issue of understanding. So we need to understand that submission is not subjugation. So when an army comes in and conquers an area, the people who live there become subject they are put into subjugation to that army. But submission is a willingness. It's total and complete and joyful. And it's a word that's used all throughout the Old Testament for how we are supposed to respond to God and to His law. We are supposed to submit to it willingly, joyfully, because it brings life to us. And to respond that way also pulls that verse out of its context, specifically out of the context of the command to husbands. So wives, if your husband is loving you in the way that is commanded here, is he seeking your benefit or is he seeking his own? Or is he seeking his own benefit or is he seeking yours? If you see him day after day pouring himself out for you, can you trust him to lead you well? Can you trust him to be working for your benefit and not for his own? So if we look at this command to submit in the context of the husband's command to love, what we see is not servitude, but trust. We don't see the wife being torn down by the husband so that the husband can build himself up, but rather we see the husband pouring himself out so that the wife might be loved. And the wife loving the husband enough that she trusts him with the entirety of who she is. Husbands, the call here is to demonstrate the love of Christ to the world by loving your wife. Love her with a self-sacrificial, self-denying, self-minimizing love. Love her with such intensity and fervor that songs are written about it. Love her with such devotion that it can be said that your life was given up out of love for your wife. And wives, the call here is for you to willingly, joyfully, and gladly submit to that loving leadership of your husband. Just as the husband surrenders his life out of love for you, you surrender some of your autonomy, not because you are worth any less, not because you are incapable of making those decisions, but because just as the husband was chosen by God to model his love for his church, you were chosen by God to model something specific. And that is the way that we are to submit, that we as the church are to submit ourselves to Christ. So both of these roles are pretty critical and pretty underrepresented in society today, right? We see men who are really just boys, who are no more ready to pour out their lives for another person than they are ready to climb Mount Everest. They're self-absorbed, consumed with the desire to live an easy life of leisure. And that can take different forms. For some people, it's video games, or it could be hunting. It could be Pokemon, or fishing up to camp. It could be career advancement or academic study. But the point is that their time, their attention, and their energy are devoted to their own ends. And so sometimes, and maybe even often, we will be called as men to give these things up to be able to better love our wives. We also see a church, the universal church, that is unwilling to submit to the kingship of Jesus. A church that is unwilling to follow his loving commands, his loving leadership, and unwilling to trust that leadership in our own lives. And I think that there's a part of that that is due to our lack of role models, a lack of godly women who is willing to show us what that looks like. Our culture would tell us that when we come up against a command from Scripture that we don't like, we just need to find a way to work around it. Well, it was only specific to that culture. Well, that wasn't really what he meant. Well, there's no way that command could apply today. But that's not what we need to do, right? We need to find a way to square up. Say, I don't understand why God gave us this directive, but I believe that he has my best interests at heart. And so I am going to submit to his authority and follow his commands. That's a hard sentence for me to say. I like to be able to understand. I like to be able to direct my own path. But there are times when God directs us to follow him, to submit to him. And that is supposed to be modeled in our marriages. So women, we as the church need your example of what our submission to Christ is supposed to look like. Men, we as the church need your example of what Christ's love looks like. And it's only when the whole body is working together correctly that we can see that picture painted rightly. Because ultimately, every marriage should reflect the gospel with clarity and brilliance. The relationship between a husband and wife reflects the relationship that has existed between Father and Son and Holy Spirit for all time. But because of sin, that relationship between husband and wife can be fractured. It can be fractured by lies, by cheating, by anger, by resentment. But even in the presence of these things, even in the presence of these sins, the grace that God has extended to us should be evident in the way that we extend grace to our spouses. If God has forgiven us, despite us continually returning to our sins, the Bible says, like a dog to its own vomit, how can we not forgive our spouse when they sin against us? The gospel should be reflected in the way that we forgive each other. It should be reflected in the way that the husband loves his wife, the depth and the strength and the perseverance of the love that Christ showed in his life and death should be mirrored in how I love my wife. And the gospel should be reflected in the way that a wife submits to her husband, not as a lesser jerk, but as one who willingly follows the loving leadership of a man who is continually laying down his life for her. Our lives and our marriages are to be turned over to God. They are not our own anymore. And he has chosen to use them for this purpose, to demonstrate his gospel through us to the world. Let's pray. Father, we have each fallen short of the standard that you have set. I have fallen short of the standard that you have set. I have not loved my wife with the fearless intentionality that Christ loved the church with. Father, I ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness. And we ask it, Father, not in a hopeless fashion, but we ask your forgiveness with the joy that comes from knowing your mercy. The joy that comes from knowing your grace and your love as it's been extended to us, God. We ask your forgiveness and you are faithful to give it. Father, we ask, I ask, that our marriages would exist not for our own purposes, God, but for yours. That they would exist not for our own satisfaction, but that so that we would be able to point people to you. Father, change our hearts. Give us a new heart that is willing to love, a heart that is willing to trust, and a heart that is willing to obey your word, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we prepare for communion, we need to remember that communion is a celebration. It's a remembrance. It's a celebration of the gospel. God created all things. He is perfect. He is holy. He is worthy of our worship. And he will punish sin. He will punish rebellion against him. And all of mankind, though God originally created Adam and Eve good, we have become sinful by nature. From our very birth, we have been alienated from God. We are hostile to him. We live in rebellion against him because we think we know better than he does. And because of that, we are subject to the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to earth, fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross, and in doing so, he took the punishment that we were due for our sin and carried it on himself. And after he died, he rose from the grave in order that we might have eternal life. And so out of response to that, God calls all people everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in Christ in order to be saved. To trust in his work on the cross. Not to trust in our own abilities, not to trust in our own goodness, not to trust in our own good deeds, or to try and weigh our actions on a scale, but to place our trust for eternity in Christ and in Christ alone. So if you believe this gospel, if you believe this good news, that God has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us in partaking of this family meal, this communion meal. It's an opportunity for us to look back and remember that sacrifice that Christ made, that we might be reconciled to him. An opportunity to look forward to the day when that reconciliation will be complete, when every tear will be dried, when every wrong will be righted, and we will be able to rejoice for all eternity with him. It's an opportunity to look around at our brothers and sisters and give thanks that God has provided us a family to be able to walk through this life, not alone, but together. And it's an opportunity for us to look inside, to examine our hearts, and to find those pieces of our hearts that have not been submitted to him, those pieces of our hearts that are still in rebellion against him, where we have still said, "No, God, I know better. I know better than you how to live my life." So as we prepare for communion, I would encourage you to take this time to look inside, to examine your own heart and find those places. Confess your sin to God and ask for his forgiveness.